Do you believe? No, do you really, really believe? That was a bit of a conversation that happened many years ago, and I've heard this story and read this story, and it's been a little bit different each time I've read it and heard it, so I wonder about all of the legitimacy of this story, but I know the main person in the story is real. Charles Blondin was a man in the 1800s. If you go on Wikipedia, you can find him. And he would stretch a tightrope across Niagara Falls from one end to the other. And if you go online, you can see pictures of him going across with a bar. And sometimes he would go across with a hood on his head. And there was one crazy one where he like built some kind of contraption where he went out in the middle of this tightrope and made like a breakfast out there. I don't know how he did it. It's crazy. You can go see the pictures. But the story goes that one day someone came up to Mr. Blondin, who was a reporter, and said, "What are you going to do next? What's your next feat? What will you do?" And he said, "Well, the next time I'm going to take this wheelbarrow. I'm going to take a wheelbarrow across this tightrope." And he asked the reporter, "Do you believe I could do that?" And the reporter's like, "Yeah. Of course I believe you can. We know you can. We've seen you do lots of wonderful things." And he said, no, do you really believe that I can take this wheelbarrow across?" He said, "Yes, I'm sure you can." And then he's like, "Well, why don't you get into the wheelbarrow and I'm going to take you across." And I was a little hesitant at that point. But we have, in this passage today, we have these words of Jesus. And as the title goes today, do you believe the words of Jesus? Do you really believe? And in John, we've seen these different miracles that Jesus has done. And then last week, we saw that he healed this man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years, a whole lifetime. And he was healed, and controversy comes because he healed on the Sabbath, and he called a man to pick up his mat and walk with that mat, and broke the Sabbath by carrying that mat. And discussion comes about, and Jesus, last week, he ended with this statement in John, and he says, this is verse 17 in chapter 5 of John. It says, Jesus answered them. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." So Jesus makes a statement, a declarative statement, saying that he was equal to God. Now, I know for us to say, call God our Father isn't unusual, because Jesus even instructed us to pray in that way. But in that time period, for him to say, "My Father," when they wouldn't even use the name of God, they wouldn't say the name of Yahweh, they knew that he was saying that he was equal to God, that he was the Son of God, and they wanted to kill him. And I don't know if you're like me, but if I say something and someone decides that they want to kill me because of what I said, I might backpedal maybe a little bit and be like, whoa. Let me try to explain that a little bit more. But here, Jesus, that's not the route he goes. Instead, he doesn't sidestep, but he doubles down and he clarifies statement after statement after statement that he indeed is the Son of God, that he is equal to God. And he says, "Truly, truly," several times. He's making this clear. And as we look at these statements of Jesus, first, I think we need to recognize, too, that we're being taken into the relationship of God the Father and God the Son in this passage. We're being explained and taken into the triune God and the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit here. And we see, indeed, that God is three persons, yet one God. Three persons, yet one God. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, in the Shema, that all the Jews would have known this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Jesus, in his statements, he's not denying that truth, but instead he's explaining the complexities of who God is. Three persons, yet one God, co-eternal, co-equal, one God. And later, Jesus is going to say in John chapter 10, again, he's not going to back away, he's going to double down, and he's going to say, "I and the Father are one." are one. And what happens after that, this is in chapter 10, verse 31. It said the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So they understood what he was saying, that he was fully God. And they were like, this is blasphemy. They did not believe the words of God. And as we think about the Trinity, I think sometimes it's like, how three persons, one God, how does that all come together? And it's okay that there's things about God that we can't fully wrap our mind around. Honestly, if we could fully wrap our mind around all of the things of God and his character and who he is, we would have a God who's pretty small. And remember last week I said, we're people from week to week, we can't even find the remote to our TV. So you think that there's things about God that we don't understand? Well, of course there are. So we're taken into that as Jesus speaks about himself and the relationship with as the Son of God and the God the Father. And we have this first statement. And so as we go through this passage, we have seven different statements. So we're going to follow the statements of Jesus. He's given me the outline. So it's not 3 points in a poem today, sorry. But I do have a poem at the end, which is amazing, because that doesn't normally happen. So 7 points in a poem. So buckle in, we'll get going. The first statement here, we have Jesus. And we see this point one is Jesus can do nothing apart from the Father's direction. He can do nothing apart from the Father's direction. Really, we see a unity in the mission of God the Father and God the Son as we walk through this. Let me read verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So Jesus, the Son of God, does only what the Father does. He's dependent upon the will of the Father, and he's dependent upon him for his mission. And yet, at the same time, they're united in will, they're united in mission, they're united in work. And Jesus, he freely submits to the authority of the Father. So the Son, he cannot separate himself from the will of the Father. They are one. And we see that Jesus sees what the Father is doing, and he does those things. He does them in line with the will of the Father. Or better said, you could say they're united in will. You think of the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you're familiar with that. This is from Mark chapter 14, verse 36, when we studied that several years back. Jesus prayed this. Maybe you're familiar with this. Abba, Father, Jesus prayed, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So we see that Jesus submits his will and his life to that of the Father. And they're both about accomplishing, though, the same thing. The God the Father and God the Son united in will and mission. The salvation of all who would believe in God for the glory of God. And as we think about this, too, Jesus is not inferior in any way, but equal. And he's willingly dependent and lovingly dependent upon the Father, here we see. And then Jesus continues, and just statement after statement he makes about who he is and who the God the Father is. And he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So Jesus is loved by God the Father, who reveals to the Son all that he is doing. So we see this relationship, this loving relationship, this mutual love between the Father and the Son. And there's love within the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's a perfect love, perfect fellowship within the Trinity. And the love between the God the Father and God the Son, they don't just keep it within themselves. It doesn't terminate within themselves and within their relationship, that love. But they could freely love the world. So the love of God, the relationship, the love between the God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit bursts forth into love to all the world. And the world speaking of those image bearers of God, us, his creation. Earlier in John, we give a verse that... If you have grown up in the church or you haven't, this is a verse you've probably heard, John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave. So God so loved that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And their love here is seen in the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father reveals to the Son all that he is doing. He reveals, you see that in this verse, there's this unique insight that the Son has with God the Father. And the Father leads Jesus, the Son, to do good works that he's already done, great works, and there's greater works to come. And what are some of those great works that we've seen? Well, remember, he's turned water into wine. At the wedding feast, he's revealed to the Samaritan woman all that she had done, and the people believed. Think of the Roman royal official's son. He was a death's doorstep, and God, Jesus, says he will live. And indeed, he lives. He doesn't even have to go to see him. He just speaks. He's healed. And then the paralyzed man, 38 years paralyzed, and in a word, he stands up. And some of us were talking last week, some in the medical field, they're like, that would be amazing. You normally have to do a lot of therapy, but in a moment, muscles were there. All the joints were ready. They were strong, and he could get up and he walked. And it was an amazing thing, but there's more to come. What are some of the more things to come? Well, he raises Lazarus from the dead. I know it's a spoiler. I'm sorry. Spoiler alert. And then Jesus, he rises from the dead. And also, we see in this passage, there will be a day where Christ will call out and all will rise, either to eternal life or to judgment. We'll talk about that in a bit. So we see this united mission, united love of Christ and the God the Father. And I think for us, there is an application with us as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're followers of Jesus, the church, both globally and locally, we have the same mission to glorify our God by making disciples. Even as our church, our mission, and other Calvary churches, it's not anything unique, not anything clever on our part, but our mission is to glorify God by making joyful, passionate disciples of Christ. Because Christ, when he rose again, he said to the disciples in Matthew 28:19, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I like the King James in that part. I still got to say, oh, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So we see a unity even that we have as we follow Christ. And then Jesus, he continues. He doesn't stop there. He just continues to build. In verse 21, we see a third thing. Jesus, like the Father, is the giver of life. And he says it two different times in two different ways, verse 21 and then verse 26. And we'll look at both of those together. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So just as God the Father raises the dead and is the giver of life, it says, so Jesus says, so am I. The Son is a giver of life. So, and the Jewish people who heard this, they would have been right to understand that only the Lord God had the authority and the power to give life and to demonstrate life in this way. And that's how the Old Testament spoke and taught. And they were right to understand that. But now Jesus is saying that he has that same authority as God the Son. So this is a really bold declaration, but not one that he didn't back up. He backs up this truth. You think from the very beginning of John, remember those first few verses in John, we call them the prologue, and they have themes in it that we see again and again and again, and we see that. Let me read from John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So you see that Jesus, he is life. He's the giver of life. He's the source of life. And he poured out life upon all mankind. Giving physical life. He's creator. So he is our life, both physically and spiritually, if we trust in him. Think of how this plays with all the things that plays out with all the things that Jesus has said and done. The woman at the well, he says that he can give her living water. And he goes on to say even more to her, if you remember, in chapter 4. Everyone who drinks of this water, speaking of the well that was there, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's a giver of life and giver of eternal life. And later he's going to say in chapter 6, he's going to say, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And we see him demonstrate, Jesus demonstrated that power. Remember the royal official son. It spoke of him as being at the point of death. And the father said to Jesus, come down before he dies. There's an urgency because he's about to die. And then Jesus says, remember, go, your son will live. So there's death to life, even in that picture. And the man paralyzed for 38 years. Remember, that's like a lifetime paralyzed. And he can stand up and walk at a word. And again, Lazarus, he's going to be raised from the dead. And Jesus will say, in the resurrection and the life. And we've seen that Jesus, he uses the physical world to teach spiritual truths. And yes, Jesus, he is the giver of physical life. And he awakens, he can awaken those who are dead. But he is also those who awaken those who are dead in sin apart from him, just far from him and in need of him. And he can wake them to new life. And we're going to see that just in a few verses in the middle of our passage that Jesus speaks about these things. And he's able to give life, raise those who are dead. And then we continue. Verse 22 and 27. So he's the giver of life. He doesn't stop there. He continues to build on these things. Verse 22 and 27, we see that Jesus, like the Father, he has the authority to judge all mankind. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And then verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So only God is the giver of life, and only he can bring final judgment. And again, the people who were there listening to Christ, they would have been right to understand that only the Lord God had authority and the power to judge souls, as taught in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that the Father has given him authority to judge. So he continues to make clear about himself being equal to God. And this is what they wanted to kill him over. But he makes clear again and again that he is equal to God. He's dependent upon the Father, yet equal with God. And he's given true authority. And this authority that he is given, it's not just kind of some pseudo-authority. It's true, genuine authority. It's not, most of us, we've been in a classroom either currently or growing up, and we'll have a substitute teacher in the substitute teacher sort of has authority, right? Some of you guys know my dad substituted for a long time, and he's a really good sub. And we would say he's like a Mary Poppins of all subs. He's amazing. So, but there are times, I'm sure, even though they knew him, like we'll go out Greeley and we eat somewhere, and people come up, Mr. Bob. But they still, you don't have that same authority as the teacher. But this is totally different. He is fully God, fully has the authority to judge that he is given. And although Jesus is one who can bring judgment and will, his main mission when he came in his first advent, his first arrival, was not a ministry to condemn but bring salvation. And yet the rejection of Christ results in judgment. We already read John 3:16, but verse 17 to 18, we talked about this, but it goes together, helps us understand what's going on here, I think. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So again, that first arrival of Jesus, his mission was to save and not to condemn, and yet all those who reject the salvation of Jesus reject him. Kind of the flip side of a coin of salvation is judgment. And Jesus entered a world that was already under the state of sin and under judgment of sin. And we even feel the weight of the curse of the fall, of just the weight of the brokenness of sin in our life, even the effects of our own sin. But here again, Jesus says, for the Father, though, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So Jesus has and had authority in the presence of sinful, fallen world to judge. And even though his judgment And the mission, his first mission, his chief mission was to save. We know that in the last day, in his second coming, that he will rightly judge. And this passage, the last couple verses that we'll get to, really speak about this. And they're words for us to heed and hear. And then verse 23, we have another statement of Jesus. Jesus is due honor and glory, just as the Father. At first, I was thinking I would take this point and put it at the end, just to end in the reality that Jesus deserves all glory, all honor. But Jesus put it in the middle, so I figured I should probably go with how Jesus did it. So I just left it here. When we see the statement of Jesus, verse 23, and all that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus, who's the giver of life and the judge, just as the Father, is also due the honor, the esteem, the favor, the glory that's equal to that of God the Father. I think Paul, Apostle Paul, when he writes in Philippians, he writes about some of this honor and glory due Christ, a passage that we often go to because this one is so clear that talks about Jesus. This is Philippians 2. We read from verse 8, speaking about Jesus. And being found, Jesus being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a passage that speaks about the honor and glory due Christ. And the Father is glorified in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who willingly died in our place on the cross and then rose again, and he is worthy, and he brought God the Father honor and glory. So they share in the glory and the honor, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And if we worship the Father, we worship the Son, we need to worship them both. We don't honor the Son if we don't honor the Father. We can't worship the Father apart from worshiping Christ the Son. They're together. They're one. And that's why when we worship, we don't just sing general songs about God, but we make clear that we're singing about Christ, the triune God, and we speak about Jesus Christ, and we sing about him to make clear who we're singing about. So we want to emphasize that because Jesus is worthy of all honor, just as God the Father. So we worship him. And today we've worshiped him. We've lifted words up of truth to him and the life that he has given us and the victory that he is giving us. So we think of those things. And then Jesus in the middle, I love these verses 24 and 25. He speaks about salvation. He speaks about that life that he gives, new life. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. So Jesus here, first, you remember with the Samaritan village, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and she believes, and she goes to the village, and they hear the words of Jesus, and they believe. What do they declare Jesus to be? Do you remember? The Savior of the world. They declare right away, this is the Savior of the world. And here Jesus is saying, in different words, that he is the Savior of the world. So whoever hears the words of Jesus, it says, whoever hears them, whoever hears the proclaimed gospel of Jesus Christ, one who hears, and by hearing and saying, not just passively hearing, as we studied in James, but one who's an abiding doer, who hears and believes and entrusts himself to Jesus, it says he has eternal life. It's current, it's present tense. He has it, possesses it now. Those who hear the gospel, turn and trust and entrust themselves to Jesus, have new life in him today, now. They're rescued. We don't go into judgment. Later, Jesus will say in John 10:10, he says, I came that you might have life and have it more more full, more abundantly. So we have eternal life in Jesus, those who hear and believe. 1 John 5:11 through 13. So John, the Apostle John, also writes this. I think it helps us. And this is the testimony that God gave us his eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So there's eternal life in Christ. You pass from death to life. What better news could there be? And in this, there's no judgment. There's forgiveness. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or how he says in Colossians 1:13 through 14, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. So he's saying, this has come. This salvation I'm speaking about right here, it's arrived. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So the salvation that he speaks of in this verse is right now. And who are those who hear? Those who are spiritually dead and are made spiritually alive in Christ, from death to life, from sin to Christ. We learned about that when we studied in Ephesians. Remember Ephesians 2, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So this is a hope that we can be so far from God. I'm so deep in sin and guilt, and Jesus comes in and says there's life. Turn, trust, and believe, and you'll pass from death to life. So as we think of that, we're reminded, as Paul also says that, and tells us that faith comes from hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as a people, we also need to be people that continually are listening. We need to continually open God's word, open the words of Christ, and open all of Scripture, which are the words of Christ, and allow him to speak. We need to spend time in his word. We need to be listening to his word. We need to, we have our community group time to be in his word, and our small discipleship groups to be in his word. We need to be in the word of God, because there's so much input that the world has. We have phones that just want to input and flood us with things so that we'll buy stuff, mostly. But it messes with us. And we need to be flooded with the gospel. And then second, if it's true that you need to hear to believe, we need to be those who go and speak. I can think of the Samaritan woman who heard, and then she runs to her city and says, I think I found the Messiah. And they believe, and then they hear him. And then she brings them to Jesus. We need to be like that. And then we get to the last two verses here. The last statement of Jesus. And we see that Jesus will, on the last day, raise the dead, either to life or to judgment. It says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So in verses 4 and 5, Jesus spoke about a spiritual salvation and new life, being dead in sin and being made alive in Christ, from death to life. In these last two verses, it says that an hour is coming. So this is a future thing he's speaking about. There's a day, and the last day, and the second coming of Christ. So looking ahead, there's a future salvation and judgment, and a future bodily resurrection from either to life or to judgment here that we see. And these words of Jesus make clear that what we do with Jesus, all eternity hangs in the balance of these things. We need to listen to these words of Jesus, what we do with him, if we trust in him and believe that there is life in him. And as we look at these few verses, there are a couple of things we probably look at and you're like, what does this mean here? What's going on here? And one of those, he says, talks about having done good or having done evil. And we read those and we think, well, is he talking about a salvation by works here? And I think if this was the only verse that we had in the Bible, then we'd be like, well, maybe. But we don't. We use other parts of the Bible to help us understand things that are less clear. And we can just look in these verses, and we can clearly see what's going on here. And then if we look at all of John, we can see even more clear. And then we look at all the New Testament and all of Scripture, and we say, no, that's not what he's talking about, because he can't be. We've just read in the passage that Jesus has already made clear, those who hear and believe, what does it say they have? They say they might have, or they kind of have. No, it says they have eternal life. They kind of pass from death to life. No, they pass from death to life. That happens when we entrust ourselves to Jesus. Done deal. But genuine faith also results in fruit as well. There'll be fruit that results from our life. And we also can say our assurance too. Sometimes we get this a little confused where we rest our assurance in our fruit, but our assurance is never rested in our fruit. We rest our assurance in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we cling to him. But fruit should come out on us, out of us. Later in chapter 6, Jesus will talk about this a little bit differently, and he says it this way. This is in chapter 6, verse 27 through 29. Jesus is teaching, and he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then the crowds are like, they say to Jesus, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" And then Jesus answers them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me." So we're called to believe and entrust ourselves to Jesus, and we are rescued. But there will be fruit that will flow from that. And two, we do see a true picture, though, of judgment here. Jesus will justly judge all people. But for those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus, there's nothing to fear here. Pastor Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor and an author, he puts it this way. He says, "So when you come to the moment of death, are you grieved for your loved one approaching that moment of death? If you are in Christ, if they are in Christ, you can have this firm confidence. Judgment as condemnation is no threat to you. For the worst thing that can come upon you already came upon Christ for your sake." So remind, if we've trusted in him, we are forgiven. Christ has died in our place. But if we continue to resist Christ, we live our own life, there will be a moment of judgment. We've rejected him as king, and he will judge us. And then we too hear, we see Jesus speaking about a true bodily resurrection. And you might ask the question, how will this be? I don't know. I don't know how this will happen. In that moment when he calls and cries out, those who've been in the earth for hundreds of years, will it be like that man where he'd been paralyzed for 38 years and he says, "Stand up and walk," and all of a sudden their muscles had grown. On that, there's no way he could have walked without there being physical things happen. So I don't know. It'll be like the Valley of Bones with Ezekiel, where bones will come and they'll all get zoomed and beamed together. I don't know. Zoom. Put together. I don't know. But I can tell you for sure, and speaking from this verse and then 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul speaks about that our immortal bodies will be swallowed up by the immortal. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 15. It says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on the immortal. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So it says, though all those who believe in Christ, there will be a new life and a resurrection from the dead. And just as All those who were standing there listening to Jesus, the words could be said, do you really believe my words? They could be said to us today, do you really believe these words of Jesus? Jesus had just said some things that if they're not true, they're crazy. He's saying that one day I will stand on the earth and call out and all will rise, either to judgment or to life. So with Jesus, there's a call, do you really believe? And those all around him, do you really believe that I'm the Son of God? And some will leave him in other places, and some of the disciples will say some other things, and disciples will leave, and Jesus will say to the disciples, are you going to leave me, the 12? Are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and that's true. I think of the teaching of C.S. Lewis, where he looks at passages, things like this, where Jesus says these things, and he says, with Jesus, you either have to believe that he's the Lord, or he's just a liar or a lunatic. These are the words of C.S. Lewis that he wrote in Mere Christianity. It says, either this man, Jesus, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him or kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let no one come to him with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. That's not an option. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. And if you ever wondered if that was true or not, this passage, the words that Jesus spoke, he was saying, you have to believe in me as the Son of God or nothing else. So all these things hang in the balance this morning. What will you do with the words of Jesus? Maybe this morning you come and you're wrestling with the words of Jesus. Maybe you have for years. And the call this morning is Christ preached. He said, repent and believe. A couple weeks ago, Nick gave a testimony. He came and preached for us. And it's that U-turn, turning from our life and our sin and turning to Christ and entrusting to him and finding new life. He offers you new life, not just now, but for all eternity to be with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Or this morning, maybe you just need to be reminded. Maybe you are a believer of Jesus Christ and you wrestle in your faith and there's that call to believe what you believe. Sometimes we just need to remind one another, hey, don't stop believing what you believe. And may we pray, help us in our unbelief. Well, I promised I had a poem for us to end on. And as we close, there's a old spiritual hymn called Give Me Jesus. And I think it's one of those ones that I just heard it this week. And I was like, this is, as we sing, as we think upon Jesus, may we just have this prayer. Just give me Jesus. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I'm alone, oh, when I'm alone, and when I'm alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words of Jesus who doesn't allow us to just call him a good teacher or some sort